I invite you to take your Bible now and turn to Acts chapter 2, Acts chapter 2. We started a series here in the book of Acts, and we've come to the second chapter. We saw last week the two meetings that took place in the upper room, and the first one was a prayer meeting, second one was a business meeting of sorts. The replacement was chosen for Judas. Matthias was chosen to be to fill that 12th spot there in the 12 apostles. And before that, we saw how Luke has introduced this book. Really, it is a continuation of the gospel. And Luke gives us a review of some key events. And then he introduces us to the important activity of witnessing. And before that, one of the aspects of his review, which is important for Acts chapter 2, is the promise that he reviewed in Acts 1 and verse 4, which was the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And Luke repeats that because it's very significant. In Luke 1 and verse 4, he says, "Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." So Luke wants us to take note of that promise. It's very important. The apostles were waiting for this. That's why they did not get started immediately in their witnessing task that Jesus had commissioned. They needed to wait for the promise of the Holy Spirit, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And what we read about in Acts chapter 2 is the fulfillment of this promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That is the main event that happened. I titled the message, "The Great Pentecostal Events," but really there's just one that was the main one here, and that is the baptism of the Holy Spirit. There were other events that we'll read about, but the main, most important event here is that baptism, which occurred here at Pentecost. It was a fulfillment of that promise. So we're going to look at that here tonight, and I'll just begin by reading here in verses 1 through 13, Acts chapter 2. Beginning of verse 1. "When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Beloved, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, the strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine." I want you to notice, first of all, the time of the Holy Spirit's coming. The name Pentecostal has been so ingrained, I think, into our minds as the name of a particular kind of church. When we hear the term Pentecostal, we are thinking about a certain kind of church where they do speak in tongues and do other kinds of things, running in the aisles and that sort of thing. But we need to remember that the name Pentecostal or Pentecost refers not to a church, it refers to a particular time. And that is a time of a feast, a Jewish feast. We talked about Rosh Hashanah this morning, the fact that, you know, it starts right about now, sundown today. And there's another feast that we're talking about here tonight, another Jewish feast time. And the date of that feast or this festival is defined in Scripture in Leviticus chapter 23 and verses 15 and 16. And it says there, "Ye shall count unto you from the morrow after the Sabbath, from the day that ye brought the sheaf of the wave offering, seven Sabbaths shall be complete. Even unto the morrow after the seventh Sabbath shall ye number 50 days. And ye shall offer a new meat offering unto the Lord." Leviticus 23 isn't the only place where this feast is, we have the instructions about that, but the Feast of Pentecost is marked out by 50 days after Passover. And that was to be sort of a harvest festival. It's also called in the Scripture the Feast of Weeks. It involved the presenting of certain offerings having to do with the harvest, and it was a festival of sorts, and it was one of the three times where all the men of Israel were instructed to go and assemble in Jerusalem. The other two times were, of course, Passover, and the other one was Tabernacles. There were three times when all of the Jewish men were supposed to go up to Jerusalem. Passover, Tabernacles, and Pentecost. And so this was the time when God chose to send the Holy Spirit. It was at this time. And you say, well, what is the significance of that? I'm sure there is one. And we're not told exactly what it is. But I think it is significant that we notice the fact that the Holy Spirit came at this time, this Jewish feast, when there were more people, of course, that were present in Jerusalem, and perhaps that was one reason for it. Perhaps another reason is the fact that we know from later on that the Feast of Pentecost became associated with the time of the giving of the law. And there was much focus on the law. And the fact that it was given to Moses around this time, and it was at the Feast of Pentecost, the Feast of Weeks, that was commemorated as well. And perhaps it was that thing in mind that God chose to send the Holy Spirit, kind of a new focus on the Spirit instead of the law. Perhaps a new kind of harvest to be celebrated, harvest of souls, as we see so many that are saved on this day. But this was the time that word Pentecost has reference to that Jewish feast. And we read that the disciples, the believers, were all assembled together in one place, verse 1 tells us. We're not told exactly what that place was. It may be that it was that same upper room where they had those meetings. Where they were meeting together in prayer, and they were determining the business items that needed to be taken care of. And perhaps it was that same spot where they were all gathered. Some people believe they were gathered in the temple at this particular time. And that's another possibility, although it seems like Luke is able to use the word for temple when he wants to use it, and he doesn't use it in this time. I think perhaps they were probably still in that upper room. So we see the time of the Holy Spirit's coming. Now we want to notice here the signs of the Holy Spirit's coming. There are signs that are mentioned here, and there are three of them. First one is mentioned in verse 2, and that is the sound of the wind. Notice verse 2 again. "And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting." So this group of believers, perhaps the 120 believers that we read about last week, they're sitting together in this house, perhaps in the upper room, and they hear a sound. And the sound is described as a rushing, mighty wind. We can imagine what that would have sounded like. The similar wording for that wind is used actually by Luke in Acts 27 to describe the storm that he and Paul experienced when they were at sea on their way to Italy. Same kind of terminology is used for that storm. Luke calls it there a tempestuous wind called Euroclydon. And so you can imagine what that would have sounded like. I don't know if I can reproduce that. Probably even louder than that. Sometimes we hear on the weather, the winds are going to be 60-mile-an-hour winds. And when those happen, that's not even that fast, really. You really hear it. It's loud. And it beats against your house. And if things aren't tied down, the doors fly open, screen doors, and, it makes a racket. But in this particular case, there was no wind. It was a sound as a wind. I think it's very well possible that this could have been a balmy 85-degree day outside, sunny. I don't know that for sure, but suddenly there was this sound as a rushing, mighty wind. The sound is the sign here. And Luke compares it to a wind. And the believers hear that. So the first sign is this sound of a wind. The second sign is the sight of a fire, or something like fire. Verse 3, there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. So there was something that they saw here. The word appeared in verse 3 means to become visible. And something became visible to them. The emphasis is on something that they saw. They heard something in verse 2. Verse 3, they see something. What was it? Verse 3 says, cloven tongues. Cloven tongues. What are cloven tongues? Normally when we hear the word cloven, we're talking about something on an animal, the hoof, and it's cloven hoof, and it's divided. And that's what this is referring to here. The word for cloven means to divide or distribute. And there's actually some action in this word. It's not just an adjective. It's a participle, present tense. There's action that's going on here. This is tongues that are being divided is the sense of this. So, what is being described here, it's almost like there's something that they see that it happens in mass. There's something that looks like fire that happens all together in the place where they are. And then what they are seeing is tongues, whatever those are, that are being divided. They're separating off. And then we see that they come and they rest on each one of them. There appeared unto them cloven tongues like as of fire, and it sat upon each of them. Now, you've probably seen the pictures in maybe you have a Bible storybook or something, and the fire is resting right on top of the people. And perhaps it was there, or maybe it was on their shoulder or something. We don't know exactly. But I think the important point is they were divided and they rested on each one of them. There wasn't anybody in that room that did not have that visible appearance. You rest on all of them. What does that mean? Well, again, we're not told specifically, but perhaps it means that the Holy Spirit is for each individual believer. No one is excluded. There wasn't anybody in that group of 120 that did not experience that whatever it was, some sort of visible manifestation being divided off and coming to rest on each one of them. They all had it there. So the signs, the first one was a sound. The second one was a sight that they saw, something like fire. And then the third one was the speaking in tongues. That's the third sign. Notice verse 4. They were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, the baptism of the Holy Spirit in this chapter is something that happened and that we read about the evidence of. We don't actually read about the specific baptism of the Holy Spirit. And I'm trying to explain what I mean here, but when we read about the fact that in verse 4, they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, that word for filling is a word in the Scripture that refers to a empowerment, a particular filling for a particular need for a particular time here. There's another word for Spirit filling that's used, and that's the word that's used in Ephesians 5:18. Be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit. And we've learned that that is the idea of submission to the Spirit. What this word refers to is empowerment here. Now, the Holy Spirit came and baptized these believers, and then there was something that happened here. There was a filling for a particular purpose here, and that was the speaking in tongues. So, clear as mud, all right? This was an empowerment. It had to do with a sign of tongues. Now, what is this talking about? It says they began to speak with other tongues. Other here is the Greek word heteros. And that's a word that creeps up in the English language. You know, you have that prefix hetero that goes with many of our words, and it does refer to different. They began to speak with different tongues. What are the tongues? And that's where the disagreement is today. Some people, of course, as you're aware, refer to the gift of tongues as the gibberish that people practice in churches today, Pentecostal churches, charismatic churches. And what they are doing is I don't think, what is going on here. This isn't just gibberish that is taking place here. We see very clearly that tongues refers to languages, languages that the speaker has never learned. And what is the purpose of this? Why did this happen? Well, obviously it was a sign that the Spirit had come, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You know, sometimes we have the idea, and I think charismatics, talk about the gift of tongues with the idea that people have the gift of tongues for evangelism. And, you know, what a blessing it would be if somehow you didn't have to go and learn another language and you can communicate the gospel. That would be nice. We have this sense that, okay, that was why they had tongues. But is that really why they had tongues? Is that why God gave tongues here at this particular time? Was it for evangelism, for the purpose of evangelism? And I want to suggest that no, it was not for that purpose. And, you know, you see in Acts chapter 2 that there is evangelism that takes place. Peter does it, and we'll read about that hopefully. I'm running out of time here, but Peter evangelizes. Is he using other tongues? No, he's speaking to them in the native tongue that everybody understands. You know, there was no language barrier with these people here. They're all in Jerusalem. They're all able to communicate in this region here, whether it be through Aramaic, the tongue that was the common tongue there, or Greek. You know, there was no need for them to have the ability to speak in tongues so that they could evangelize. Peter doesn't use it for that. He gets up and he's able to evangelize with the tongue that everybody knows commonly. So the purpose was not for someone to be able to evangelize. There's another purpose. And I think the purpose had to do with the fact that it was a sign. It was to get the attention. 1 Corinthians 14:22 refers to the fact that wherefore tongues are for a sign, not to them that believe, but to them that believe not. And there's this idea that God sent this gift to be a sign, even to unbelievers. Now, one other thing I want to mention here is related to the fact that people will use this passage to teach an experience that you should have today. And that involves a two-step process in the Christian life. You know, you get saved, as these people were, that 120 were saved, and then Acts 2 came along, and they received the Holy Spirit. And the idea is that even today, that is something that Christians should be seeking. You're saved, and then you come to a point where you get baptized with the Holy Spirit. And that's obviously what happened here. The believers had that second step where they were baptized with the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit was not available when they did get saved. There was a transition here at this particular time. Now, at Pentecost, things were operating differently. True, it was a two-stage process, but this was a unique set of individuals. They had been saved previous to this fact when the Holy Spirit did not operate in that same way. Now He does and continues to operate. Now, there's two other examples of a two-stage process in the book of Acts, and we'll get to those later on, Lord willing, but there are exceptions, and there's good reasons for those exceptions. So now we come to the results of the Holy Spirit's coming. The results of the Holy Spirit's coming here. And the first result is surprise. Obviously, you can imagine that. Verse 5, there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, "Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans?" Now, there was a surprise here by these people. There was something that brought them together into a crowd, these Jews that were dwelling in Jerusalem. And the question is, what is it that brought them together? There's really two possibilities. The one is the tongues. The sound of the tongues brought them together. And that very well could be. But another possibility is that sound. The sound back in verse 2. And there's even a grammatical reason here. It says there, when this was noised abroad, that phrase can also be translated, when this sound occurred. And some people think that that sound is referring to that one sound back up in verse 2. And if it was the tongues, it would have been the sounds, plural. And you can take your pick on which one it was. But in some way, they were gathered together, whether it was the sound that happened as of a rushing mighty wind or the sounds of all these tongues. They were gathered together, and they were surprised when they got together about the speakers. They're surprised to hear their own language being spoken. They knew that these people were Galileans. They did not normally, they were not able to normally speak in these different languages. They hadn't learned that. They were mainly unlearned people. And so they're surprised by that. We're also told here that they're surprised because of the backgrounds that they came from here. Verse 8, how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And then we see this listing of all these different areas. There's 15 different regions that are represented here. Remember, these are all Jews. These are Jews that have been scattered all throughout the known world at that time. And Luke gives us a listing of these people that were now present in Jerusalem. And he starts out there in the east, starting with the Parthians, which was an area east of the Euphrates, going to the Medes, which is out there to the east, the Elamites, still in the eastern area, dwellers in Mesopotamia, that's between the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers, Judea, you know, the whole region of Palestine there, and then Cappadocia, you're crossing over into Asia Minor, and Pontus is a district north of Asia Minor. Asia is never the continent of Asia in the Bible. It always refers to a province, a Roman province, which is in Asia, what's today Asia Minor there. Phrygia, another district in Asia Minor, Pamphylia, there again in Asia Minor. And then we go down into Egypt, and then parts of Libya and Cyrene. That's all North Africa. And then Luke mentions that there's strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes. There's people that are visiting all the way from Rome. They're here in Jerusalem. They are Jews or proselytes, Jewish converts. And then he throws in there Cretes, people from the island of Crete in the Mediterranean. There were also Arabians there. So he makes this listing. It's a circle all the way, starting from the east and all the way to the west and down into Africa. These Jews were there. They had come into Jerusalem. And they're surprised because they're hearing their own languages where they had learned growing up. So the first result is the surprise. The second result here, we see verse 12, and that is the fact that some were searching. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, "What meaneth this?" So some people were actually noticing what went on, and they were not judging right away what they thought was happening. They wanted to know what all this meant. Would somebody please tell us, what does all this confusion mean? Of course, confusion isn't the right word, I don't think, because they were speaking known languages. But what does it mean? They were searching. And then a third result is mocking. Verse 13, others mocking said, "These men are full of new wine." You know, I think it's a true statement that whenever God's work is being done in whatever manner, there's always opposition. There always is. And it happened in this case as well. It came in the form of ridicule. And these people, instead of withholding their judgment to see what went on, they just jump right in and make fun of everybody. And they think they're drunk. Hey, these people are drunk. That's what's going on here. They're mocking. But then we come to the fourth result, and that is preaching. Preaching. And we're not going to cover this whole message here, but I want you to notice some of the characteristics of this Spirit-empowered preaching that the Apostle Peter does. See the crowd gathering here. Notice what verse 14 says. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words." This preaching that Peter does here is authoritative preaching. Peter is acting as a spokesman, and he is addressing this crowd directly and with certainty about what is going on. All right, he has a message for them. He's not being authoritarian or whatever, but he is being authoritative. This is something that these people needed to hear. He stands up, he says, "You people, listen to me. Be this known unto you." It's interesting, we find Peter have that same quality in his preaching before the Sanhedrin in Acts chapter 4 and verse 10, where he says, "Be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole." Talking about this miracle that was done. But it was authoritative. He had a message that these people needed to hear. And then we see that it was a focused preaching as well. Notice what he says in verse 15, "For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing as it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel." You know, Peter deals with the ridicule, people that had said that these people were drunk, but he does that very quickly. Peter could have been distracted about the whole issue of alcohol and preached a message against drunkenness and all that. We certainly should preach messages against that. But point is, Peter had something much more important to say. And, he was focused on that message. He could have dealt with these mockers here, but he had something much more important that needed to be spoken, and that's what he goes to next. We see that he has a text. This is biblical preaching. This is that which is spoken by the prophet Joel. Peter is referring to Joel's prophecy in Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. And Peter recognizes here that what Joel said is what God said. Notice what it says in verse 17. "And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams." You know, Peter recognizes when he is using the Bible that that is God speaking. This is what God says, folks. Hear what God says. This is not just what Joel says or what Peter says. It is, "Thus saith the Lord." That's how Peter preaches. Peter is explaining from that text that this is the beginning of a new age that is known as the last days. The whole period of time is a period of spiritual activity upon all. And he refers to the fact that at the end of, well, he doesn't even say at the end, but he talks about the Spirit's activity upon all people here, verse 18. Then he also mentions these wonders and signs. "I will show wonders in heaven above, signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire, and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the great notable day of the Lord come." Now, we have to remember that what the prophets do oftentimes is they lump together events that are sometimes hundreds and thousands of years apart. And that's what's going on here in Joel's prophecy. He's talking about events that happened in the tribulation. These signs that occur in the skies, those are tribulation signs. Now, Peter is not saying that those are fulfilled right now. But the reason that Peter is quoting from that text is because of what he is getting to in verse 21. "And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved." And really, this kind of preaching that the Spirit empowers Peter to do is evangelistic. This is an evangelistic message. And Peter is preaching salvation to these people, these thousands of people that have been gathered. And that is his text. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's what he's driving at. He's not saying that everything that Joel has written about has actually happened by this time. Although this age has been entered into, this age of last days, Spirit's activity is involved in that upon all people, the old ones, the young ones, the men, the women. And that has begun. And now here's the conclusion. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." That's what he wants the people to get. The door of salvation is open. It's wide open in Jesus Christ. And Peter, as we will see, we'll stop there, but Peter drives that home to them. And we'll look at the rest of this message, Lord willing, next time. But that door is still wide open. "Whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." You have to recognize that you need help. You need the Lord to help you. And so you call out to the Lord, "Lord, save me." And the Lord's promise is, whoever does that, they will be saved. Promise from God. And so this is the result of the Spirit coming. Yes, there's surprise, there's different reactions here, But it all leads to this preaching that is done by the Apostle Peter, and the other apostles are involved in this as well. And the Lord uses that mightily, as we will see. So the indwelling of the Spirit begins here. And that's a privilege that we have as well. We need to remember that and depend upon that as we minister for the Lord. We're in dependence upon the Holy Spirit and upon His empowerment for the ministry that He gives to us. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for the truth that it tells us. We thank You that we can read it here. We pray that You continue to teach us about the ministry of the Holy Spirit. We thank You that we have the Holy Spirit within us and that we can depend upon Him and on the power that He gives us. We thank You for what You've done for us, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.